We turn together to that psalm we read earlier from Psalm 95. Psalm 95 belongs to a series of psalms which are songs of praise that celebrate the kingship of God. And these songs are essential parts of our Christian devotion. They're described as the Word of Christ by the Apostle Paul, who urges us to let the Word of Christ dwell in us richly, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. These are the words spoken about Christ. They are the word spoken by Christ. Christ is the Lord of the covenant to whom they are addressed, and he is the servant of the covenant who addresses us. And Psalm 95 is particularly an invitation or a summons to worship by singing his praise and by hearing his word. Known as the Vinite, it has been used since at least the 4th century as appropriate for the beginning of public worship, sometimes sung as the worshippers gathered. In the First Reformed Prayer Book of 1549, it was the only psalm provided for use as a canticle to be sung. In worship, it teaches us that we come to answer God's call, praise God's glory, and hear God's word. In worship, we come to answer God's call. You notice in verse 1 how the invitation is both gracious and specific. O come, let us sing to the Lord. O come, let us worship and bow down. And even the language of the psalm, you see, is full of the gospel. The very language of come. When we hear that word spoken to us as God's people as we gather, we're being reminded that the gospel, the good news of the gospel, is being extended to us. In the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, when they sinned and rebelled, were expelled from the presence of God. They were put out of Eden. The way back was blocked to them. The angel with the sword guarded the way so they could not come to God. But in the gospel and in the summons to Christian worship, we hear this invitation, O come, O come, come into his presence with thanksgiving and into his courts with praise. Do you realize this evening that at the very beginning of our corporate worship, whenever we hear the word of God spoken to us, calling us into God's presence, calling us to reflect upon God's glory, calling on us to enter his courts with song, with praises upon our lips, that we are hearing in the very visual, verbal elements of our worship, right from the very beginning, we are hearing the gospel being spoken to us, men and women, as we are called and summoned into God's presence. The very invitation, the very summons of the gospel presupposes the blood of the Lamb that has been slain for us, presupposes the blood of God, the Son that has provided the way into the presence of God. This is the language of the gospel. Here is an overture of God's expensive mercy towards us in Christ Jesus. It's no mistake that Jesus uses this language in John chapter 11 when he says, "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." The Lord Jesus, as the Father and the Spirit, has the authority to invite us to come, to summon us to come. And he does so in this call to joyful, thankful, praising worship of God. Verses 1 and 2, you know, are a picture of the gospel itself. Make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Come into his presence with thanksgiving. Make a joyful noise. What are we to be joyful about? What are we to be full of thanksgiving for? What is the certainty with which we come? God is the rock of our salvation. He has made my heart full of joy. And this call to worship reminds us that in all the Bible, in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, worship is at the very center and core of the people of God and their life together. Remember Jonah the prophet, when he's running away from God, and instead of going where God had told him, he goes the other direction altogether. He comes down to the sea, he gets on a ship. The ship is soon in trouble in a storm, and he's challenged by the people on the ship. And you remember how he defends himself or defines himself. "Who are you?" they ask him. He says this, "I am a Hebrew, and I worship the Lord God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land." What does he do? He defines himself by who he worships. And Christian people define themselves by who they worship. The worshiping church, the point at which the people of God, the assembly of God's covenanted people, are together praising God's glory, hearing God's summons, and having the word of God spoken to them. That is defining of who we are as God's people. That is why it is built into the fabric of our lives. As Lord's Day, by Lord's Day, we come together from the disparate lives we've been living, separated from one another, doing our own thing, going our own way, working at our own jobs, living in our own homes. We come together, we gather together under the summons of God. And we do so that in our worship we might remind each other of what it is that distinguishes us from the world, what it is that defines us as people who know God. Worship is at the very heart of our life. The Lord's Day was given to us so that we would stop doing what we've been doing, that we would come together with God's people, that we would meet with each other and meet with God, that together we would join our voices to praise His name, that we would have fellowship with one another, but also with Him, with the brothers and sisters we can see, and with the God that we cannot see. This psalm calls us to come together and gather with the people of God and worship Him. It's that day we are unplugged, or ought to be, unplugged from the technology of life, from drowning in the sea of the trivial that surrounds us and encases us in our ordinary everyday lives. We're called together, we're summoned together by God, and we're reminded that we are a people who are to answer God's call. And secondly, when we come to worship, we not only answer God's call, but this psalm teaches us that we also praise God's glory. "Come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into His presence with thanksgiving, and let us make a joyful noise to Him with songs of praise." Public worship is corporate, congregational worship. You know, there are seven exhortations in this psalm in which the worshipers are speaking to each other. They're encouraging each other to draw near to God. They're inciting one another to praise God. It's as if they are, well, we used to say in Scotland, egging each other on. They're pushing each other to do more, to sing louder, to be more enthusiastic, to be more engaged with what we're here to do, to worship God. Come, let us worship. You notice also that this worship is to be rational, because Jesus said that the Father desires us to worship Him not only in spirit but also in truth. Christian worship and praise is not just the flight of the emotions towards God as I engage my inner being with Him, but also, nor is it rather simply the reflection of the senses as I think of the beauty of holiness and the excellence of what I do in my worship time. But worship, if it is to be acceptable with God, has to be intelligent. It has to be rational. You see, we don't just hear in this psalm the repetitive, let us make, let us sing, let us come, let us make a joyful noise. We also hear in this psalm, for the Lord is. For the Lord is great. He's giving us reasons for praise. The psalmist is telling us two things that we need to keep reminding ourselves of as we come to worship, that He is a great God and that He is our God. He is a great God. The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The ancient Hebrews, when they used that word great, often associated with it with royalty and especially with deity. In the context of the ancient world, this expression, the great king, is a technical expression used to refer to the one who is over all, absolutely over all. When we use it of God, we're saying God is over all. God is King of kings, Lord of lords. He is the ultimate authority in all of creaturely existence. He is the great king. He is robed in majesty, and He is full of honor and praise. Do you see the language of verse 3? The Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. The writer, the psalmist, is speaking in the background against the background of polytheism, the existence of many gods that surrounded Israel on every side. And sometimes the psalmist, they use this language of polytheism in order to say something that is true of the true God. They don't believe there are other gods at all, actually. But they use the language of the people around them, of the polytheism around them, and they use it to tell us something that is true of the true God. They know perfectly well, as Psalm 95 says, that all the gods of the peoples are idols. The contrast he uses here is to affirm the ultimate and only supremacy of the God of Israel over the whole earth. He is a great king above all gods. Compared to them, He is the only one there is. They are nothing. He is everything. In His hands are the depths of the earth, and the heights of the mountains are His, and the sea is His, for He made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Notice the language of dimensions, the depths, the heights. Every dimension is included in order to show that there is nothing outside the dominion of our God. The depths of the earth are His. The heights of the mountains are His. The broad expanse of the ocean and land are all His. He owns, He controls all things. They are in His hands because His hands form them. God is the creating, governing power behind everything. Here is the activity of the king in creating everything. But he's telling us more. He says more about our God. Not only is he a great God, but he is our God. A temptation might be to think that this God who made everything is so transcendent in his majesty that he has no connection to me. Did he make the world? Well, you notice he also made Israel. For he is our God, verse 7. And we are the people of his pasture. He is the Lord, our maker. Here is Israel speaking. They've been rescued from Egypt. They'd been brought from nothing and established by his mighty hand. They'd been redeemed from their bankruptcy and their poverty and their slavery, and by his mighty hand had been established as his people, his own well-loved people. And so they say, He is our God. We are the people of His pasture. We are the sheep of His hand. What is that telling you? It's saying this. Not only is He the great creator of everything, but He has made His church. He has made His people. He cares for His people. He loves His people. He lavishes His attention on His people. He nurtures His people like a shepherd caring for His sheep, feeding His sheep, protecting His sheep. The one who made the seas and the dry land and the starry host above has created His church in the world in love. He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture. Now you see, as you listen to this praising of God's name, this is what He wants us to do. We are to praise God's glory. And you can see in this psalm that in the praising of God's glory, we must respect the various moods of worship. For there are moods that we find ourselves in. In verse 1, we're told to make a joyful noise to God. We're to come into His presence with thanksgiving. Well, that's a very positive, uplifting, kind of excited, exuberant way to come into God's house. Make a joyful noise. It doesn't say whether it's to be musical or not, which is a great joy to some of you. You can make a joyful noise so long as the one next to you makes a better noise because they can keep the tune. But it's all part and parcel of what we're here to do, make a joyful noise to the Lord. That's very exuberant. But then you come to verse 6 and you see another mood. Well, come, let us worship. Let us bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker. There's times to come, as it were, exuberantly praising, joyfully praising. And there are other times to be overcome by the sheer majesty of God and to bow down and to kneel down, as it were, and acknowledge who God is. To be overwhelmed by the fact that this great God has condescended to be our God and to make us His people, the people of His pasture. We're to bow down in humility, with awe and wonder, acknowledging His lordship over the lives of we, His worshipers. The music we use, the liturgy we use, will reflect the mood, will capture the varieties of mood required by the text: exuberance and homage, strong, vigorous praise, pleasure and delight in God's presence, confident assurance, sober reflection, and humble appeal. We come to answer God's call. We come to praise God's glory. We come, thirdly, to hear God's word. At the very high point of public worship, everything changes. So far, the congregation has been exhorting one another. Now God intervenes and God speaks to His people. Look at verse 7. It moves from the "let us" to God saying, "Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts." Here is God addressing His people. From the "O come, let us worship and bow down, for He is our God." Here is God speaking clearly and directly to His people. And in an amazing way, he raises a problem. It's almost as if you go from this exuberant joyfulness to this pause. God is saying something serious to us here. There is this huge danger whenever God's people come to worship Him that they will not listen to Him. That's a great danger, that we get so caught up in saying what we have to say, singing what we have to sing, doing what we have to do, that we forget to pause and hear what God has to say. Today, if you hear His voice. The "if" is the important word here. If. And the language here is taken from an incident in the history of Israel. About a month or two at the most, after the Exodus, just before they reached Mount Sinai, the children of Israel camped at Rephidim. There was no water. The people have walked all this distance. And now that they're there, they're realizing they're free, but they haven't arrived yet. And what do? Well, they do what people always do. They complain about the pastor. And they come to Moses and they say to Moses, "What have you done here? We need water to drink. Why did you bring us out of Egypt to kill us and our children?" They were a bit over-exaggerating here, to kill us and our children and cattle with thirst. And you remember Moses' prayers to God, and at his word struck the rock with the rod of God, and the water gushed forth. But Moses called that place Massah, meaning trial or proof or temptation, and Meribah, meaning strife or contention or provocation. Fast forward 40 years, and in another place, Kadesh, they do the very same thing. They're still complaining about Moses. After 40 years, they're back to complaining about his leadership, back to complaining about where he's taking them, asking them why after 40 years they haven't entered the promised land yet. And they need water and so on. And Moses uses the same language. Meribah Kadesh, Meribah Rephidim. God's people had tested their God. They demanded proof of God's work and God's action. They thought that if they did the right things, that if they pressed the right buttons, that God would turn up, that God would do what they expected him to do. And do you see the language that's used here? Your fathers put me to the test. They put me to the proof, though they'd seen my work. For 40 years, here's God using this language that we understand from our perspective. For 40 years, I loathed that generation. Can you imagine God using that kind of language? I loathed that generation. Their wandering around the wilderness for all that time was an outward sign of an inward state. They were wandering in their hearts. And whenever we come to worship, it's true. When we sing those words of that old hymn, "Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it, prone to leave the God I love." And so we read of God's judgment. "Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest." God's disgusted with them. He loathes them. So great was Israel's sin and unbelief and rebellion, it aroused a feeling of revulsion. This is anthropomorphic language. It's the language of humanity to explain God's action towards them. Now, it's interesting. Some churches have edited this canticle, and they've left this last bit out. You can see why. It's kind of negative. The first bit's really very enthusiastic, very nice, lovely. This bit here, it makes you pause and think. We're studying Hebrews in the morning, and the book of Hebrews makes use of this very psalm. And it uses it to encourage Christian congregations, the congregation of people that the writer to the Hebrews is speaking to, the house of God. He says, "We are of God's house if we keep our courage and remain confident in our hope in Christ." And he uses this warning here to instill faith. The Holy Spirit says. So the word of Christ, as Paul refers to it, is also the word of the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is speaking, says the writer to the Hebrews, and he's saying to us, "Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts." The Lord Jesus says that whenever his word is preached or taught in his churches, that he that has an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches should listen up and hear that voice. Writer to the Hebrews says we should warn each other while it's still today, so that none of us will be deceived by sin and hardened against God. He talks about being hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. He talks about remaining confident in our hope in Christ. And he reminds us of that wilderness generation that came under judgment, that were left, as it were, rotating around that desert and not entering the promised land. And he urges us to consider this, that when we come into the house of God, we must give attention to the word of God, that the high point of our worship is when God addresses us, not when we're addressing him. That's not to say we're not to address him. The first part's all about that. Sing, come near, because he's great God and he's our God. But the high point of worship is when we are silent and God, by his word, is speaking to us. And at that moment, the response is not to talk. The response is to hear what God the Lord is saying to his church. What a remarkable thing, isn't it, that God, who created all things, should so stoop to us and to our weakness, that he would summon us into his presence regularly, week by week, and that in his presence we might hear his word. And in hearing his word, be fed with bread from heaven, nourished with the words of life, and pointed to Jesus, who says to us, "He who has an ear to hear, hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches." When we worship, we come to answer God's call. We come to praise God's glory. We come to hear God's word. Let's pray. Father, thank you for this opportunity as we gather this evening to hear beautiful music, to be led in our worship by our choirs, to have our minds elevated by your truth, to have our spirits soar with beautiful music, and above all, to hear your holy word, reminding us that we are here, first of all, for you, our great God, our God, our God, and our Father in Christ. We pray that you would be with us now and that you would bless us in this latter part of our time together to the praise of your glory. Amen.